Lord, what an amazing and gracious God you are. All the blessings you pour out on your children, the privilege that we have to know you through Jesus, our Lord, the only Savior. As we think about what it means to know him and what it means to be united as a church, encouraging each other, we ask that once again, your word, an ancient word to be sure, but an inspired word, therefore, a word ever living and always speaking, that it would speak to us today through this written page of the Bible. We love you. May we hear from you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm sure you have a number of books that you would say are your favorite books, different genres, categories of literature, and so periodically you take one off the shelf and you say, ah, an old friend, and you reread that book. Well, I have books like that too. And lately, I've been rereading one of my favorites. It's a slim little volume entitled, it's a very mysterious and enigmatic title, I'll prepare you. It's entitled St. Augustine on Prayer. What would that be about? Well, it's about prayer. What a surprise. It's a compendium of the great St. Augustine's teaching on this subject, gleaned from sermons given long time ago, in the 5th century A.D., sermons given to his congregation in the community in North Africa in which he lived, a community called Hippo, and sermons, of course, that were disseminated throughout the Christian world at the time. And this book is a compendium of that. It's his ancient voice speaking yet again some 1,500 years later to our modern times. Powerful little book in which Augustine teaches us and encourages us in this matter of prayer. And he talks about the connection between faith and prayer. If faith fails, he says, prayer perishes. Faith is the source of prayer. Faith pours forth prayer. And prayer poured forth implores the strengthening of faith. It's so true. The connection between faith and prayer cannot be overlooked or minimized. And this morning, I want us to look at a man whom the Apostle Paul commends specifically for the ministry that he undertook of faith-fueled prayer. A man who intensely prayed for the strengthening of the faith of believers in little towns called Colossae and Hierapolis and Laodicea. The man's name is Epaphras. You've already heard him mentioned once this morning in Colossians chapter 1. I want you to turn to Colossians chapter 4, where you'll hear his name mentioned yet again. Colossians chapter 4, verses 12 through 13. This is the last in our little series. Faith bore them along. A series on different folks who encouraged the church, modeling for us how to do the same. And then next week, we'll start a series on the life of Peter. And that should take us through Easter and beyond, a little ways anyway. But here we'll address Epaphras. Colossians 4, verses 12 through 13. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. One of the primary ways that this man obviously teaches, one of the primary ways that we encourage each other is in this commitment that we undertake to pray for each other. Now, a lot of things we can do for each other in the church, a lot of very tangible things that we should do, that we should never neglect to do, but there's something that is equally essential that undergirds it all, and that, of course, is prayer. Prayer can bring encouragement, and prayer, in fact, is encouragement. And though only 5 verses in the entire Bible mention or refer to Epaphras and his ministry, it's quite clear that he's an extraordinary man, a man who's dedicated, incredibly energetic prayer for little congregations, prayer springing from his love for those congregations, prayer springing from his understanding of the gospel and how the faith shapes congregations. His prayer life was so dramatic, it not only encouraged the churches that he prayed for, but it encouraged the great apostle himself, the apostle Paul. So who is Epaphras, and what does Paul actually see in him with respect to his prayer life? Now, Epaphras is the founder of the church in Colossae. He probably heard Paul preach and teach in the years when Paul was living in Ephesus, about 100 miles away, and he came to faith there under Paul. He takes the gospel back to his hometown, Colossae, as well as to these two neighboring towns, Hierapolis and Laodicea, and he preaches there, and little churches spring up. And this is why Paul says to the church in Colossae that you learn the gospel from Epaphras. In other words, he's the church planter. He's a fellow servant in Christ on their behalf. He's the one who communicates with Paul about the love that the church has in the Spirit. Well, now some time's gone by, maybe 5 years after that church has been planted, and Epaphras is in Rome now visiting Paul because he needs advice. This young church planter is up against a doctrinal problem that he's not sure how he should address. The church is being attacked by heresy, and he needs to know from the apostle himself how he should combat it. So because he loves the gospel, which means he loves the church, Epaphras then makes this long journey to Rome to discuss with Paul what should be done. He wants godly, wise input. And when he's in Rome, Epaphras doesn't actually take a break from ministry. It's just that his ministry now takes the best form that it can given the distance that he has from his flock. And so he devotes himself intensely to prayer for the local church. He doesn't say to Paul, you know, these annoying, misguided people, I need a vacation from them. It's your turn now to think about them. I've got tickets booked in the luxury box at the Forum to see a great fight. And so when you've thought through their situation, you just let me know and then I'll put them back on my brain at that time. No, quite the opposite. Epaphras spends his time away from them, praying for them. He loves them so much that he can't escape this burden that he feels for them, this burden for their spiritual well-being, that they would stand fast in the faith. He doesn't want to. He's not forgotten this little flock. As one man so nicely puts it, the best scene of memory is at the throne of grace. Isn't that a great line? Just think about that in terms of the people you pray for and love. The best scene of memory is at the throne of grace. And that's why Epaphras holds the unique distinction, we're reminded, among all the friends and co-workers of Paul, of being the only one whom Paul explicitly commends for his intensive prayer ministry. Paul commends nobody else for prayer in the way that he commends Epaphras. Paul, who sees Epaphras' heart of prayer, even writes about it then in this letter that he has Tychicus take back to Colossians, to the Colossians. He wants them to be encouraged by the fact that their pastor is lifting them up in prayer. Now, what does his impressive prayer life look like? What's the prayer life of this bond slave of Jesus like? What's so compelling about it that Paul would write about it? And in writing about it, leave it for us as a model for the way we should be praying for each other. Well, you'll notice four things stand out about his prayer life. First, Epaphras prays repeatedly. Paul says Epaphras is always laboring earnestly for you in his prayer. Always. Has God ever put a situation on your heart or a person in your mind that you know, you just know, I am meant to pray for this situation or this person? And it doesn't mean that every second, every day, this is bubbling from your lips, but the burden is on your heart and you are articulating multiple times through the day, maybe inarticulately in the sense that it's just a feeling or a sensation, but the fact is you are praying and you do articulate at times specific things for this specific situation or person. That's what it means to pray always. It's not half-hearted. It's not occasional. Epaphras is bringing the Colossians to the throne of grace. He thinks about them as they come upon his memory. They can't be pushed out of it. As they're there in his memory, his deep concern for them is exemplified then by taking up what Jesus said, that we ought always to pray and not give up. And so he doesn't give up when he thinks about these little churches. He doesn't say, oh, I'll put them out of my mind. No, he doesn't give up. We ought always to pray and not give up. That's sort of his constant burden and intercession. He knows how important it is, not simply because he's trying to get emotional peace. That's not what it's about. He's praying for their spiritual development and protection. He's praying for them regularly, repeatedly. He knows that there is, in a very real way, a spiritual battle at hand, and his intercession for them by God's grace is being used to strengthen and encourage them and support them. And so he's not any different than the Apostle Paul. Look at Colossians 1:9. What does Paul say about the Colossians? Since the day we heard about you, we've not stopped praying for you. So just like their pastor Epaphras, ever since Paul heard about the Colossians, he's made it his point to regularly intercede for them. So Paul and Epaphras have kindred spirits in how to express love for the Colossians, and that love is expressed through committed prayer. Second, you'll notice that he prays not just repeatedly, but he prays specifically. That is to say, his prayers are personal. His prayer for the Colossians are not in generalities, oh, God bless them all, God bless them all. His prayers are always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. When you know the life situation that people face, when you know their unrelenting difficulties, you know the spiritual burdens, you know the struggles they follow and follow them, you know the areas in their life where truth is in danger of being compromised and blurred, then you become very specific in your prayers for them. Epaphras is aware of the prayer, of the danger, I should say, that the Colossians face, and therefore the necessity of prayer to block those dangers in a way. The danger is, in their case, of downsizing Jesus, of minimizing the Savior by robbing Christ of his unique nature and his authority. And that's why the gospel is at stake in Colossae. So when this bondslave of Jesus Christ prays, he comes to the throne of grace with very specific requests to the Lord of grace about their very real need not to minimize grace. And of course, he has deep appreciation for their faith in the face of difficulties. So he prays specifically for them about specific things. And then of those, of course, he prays intensely. Paul says that Epaphras is always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. Laboring earnestly is actually just one word. It's a single word. It's the idea of agonizing. We get our agony from it. It's about striving and struggling, fighting, wrestling. It's a word borrowed from the realm of athletics. It's going all out for something, no holds barred, nothing kept in reserve. You just keep putting your energy out. When you think you have no more energy to put out, you do it. That's what it is about wrestling in prayer. And perhaps, just perhaps, it's not a coincidence that the word that Paul uses here is related to the word that Luke uses when he describes how Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember what Luke says? And being in agony, he was praying fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling upon the ground. In fact, just back in verse 2 of the same chapter, Paul says, devote yourselves to prayer being watchful or vigilant and thankful. That word for watchful, vigilant, also has connections with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus came to his disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, so could you not keep watch with me for even 1 hour? Keep watching and praying, Jesus said, that you won't enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So it's quite possible that as Paul's thinking about the power and the necessity of prayer, both in his own life as he prays and as he's the recipient of the prayers of other people who are praying for him, so to speak, lifting him up to God, and as he observes the amazing devotion to prayer by his beloved brother Epaphras, Paul can't help but think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. So think of it this way. Epaphras, on the far side of the cross, is what Peter and the disciples were not on the eve of the cross. So he is what we are to be as a model of faith. They are what we're not to be at that moment in time when our faith is also weak. And to put it in the context of last week's sermon, Epaphroditus, different person altogether. He was from Philippi, remember? Epaphras from Colossae. Even as Epaphroditus was like Jesus in his unto-death disposition and sacrificial love, so too Epaphras is like Jesus in his commitment to watch and pray for the flock of God. Aware of the battle, comprehending what's at stake, alert and watching, agonizing and struggling, consistently, devotedly, intensely, praying with specificity to the Lord of the universe, who does not give begrudgingly to his children, but knows their every need and is at work for their well-being and his glory. And then that brings us to note fourth, that he prays purposefully. And you see the actual content of his prayer? That you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. He knows what they need in order to be the kind of Christians that God wants them to be. He knows that they need three things. They need stability, they need empowerment, and they need certainty. Stability, being lured from the truth of Christ, brings instability. When you're lured off of the foundation that you're taught, you slip into immaturity. So they got to stand fast on the gospel, not relinquish it. They need to become perfect. And that just means mature. They need to be full-grown believers. So that means, if you look back through the book of Colossians, they need to stand on the truth of who Jesus is. They need to stand on the truth that Jesus really is the image of the invisible God, that he's the firstborn of all creation, that by him all things were created, both in heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority. All things have been created by him and for him. They need to stand on that. They need to be firm that Jesus is before all things and that in him all things hold together. They need to be resolute that he's the head of the body of the church, that he's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might have the supremacy, the first place in everything all the time. And they need to grasp the reality that it was for the Father's good pleasure that all the fullness dwells in Jesus, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, having made peace through the blood of his cross, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And they need to remember, as they think back on their own lives, that though they were formerly alienated and hostile in mind and engaged in evil deeds, yet Christ reconciled them through his fleshly body, through death, in order to present them to God holy and blameless and beyond reproach. That's what they need to remember. And if indeed they continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel they've heard, that's in fact what is preached through all creation. That's what they have to stand on. That's their foundation. That's the truth of Jesus. And so if they compromise it, or set it aside just a little bit, then their stability is compromised. But of course, to do that steadfastly, they got to be empowered. They have to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. You can't enter into salvation by yourself, and you cannot continue in salvation by yourself. They have to be made to stand, is the idea. That stress on standing is on what the Lord does. The Lord who brings us to faith is the Lord who sustains us in faith. The entire gospel from beginning to end is God dependent. And so Epaphras knows this, and when he prays to the Lord for the Colossians, he's praying not only for their stability, but that God would enable them to stand. That's the idea. There's no stability without God's empowerment. Now his empowerment's twofold, is it not? It's by the word of his truth and by the spirit of his wisdom. These things are what enable us to see correctly and therefore to stand firmly. And then last, what's he praying for them? He's praying for certainty. He prays that they may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. This is the day-by-day condition that he wants them to experience, to be filled with the assurance that they really do know this living Christ lifted up in this letter to the Colossians. This is the starting point of knowing God's will, the mystery of salvation, and walking in it. And so the goal or aim of Epaphras' prayer for their circumstances in every moment and aspect of life is that they would make God's will, who Jesus is, the object of their attention and focus in terms of the outpouring of daily obedience. And Paul says as much earlier in the letter. He says, "We've not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you would be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Why? So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. So do you see it and hear it? The Apostle Paul and this man, Epaphras, they are single-minded in their desire for the Colossians. They're unified in knowing what the hard work of prayer is all about. knowing then that God's will brings certainty and stability to life. Now last, look at verse 13. Notice how Paul vouches for Epaphras. He says, "For I bear him witness that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis." This is Paul's way of saying to these three little congregations, you're not going to find anybody who loves you as much as this man. I'm sorry. Look all you want. Listen to all these other teachers. You're not going to find anybody who loves you like he does. And what's the evidence of his love for you? His prayer for you. The way he prays for you. What he prays for you. Do you have anybody else that prays for you like that? Apart from Paul himself? No. That's evidence. The nature of prayer for you is evidence of love for you. And so Epaphras, this faithful minister of Christ, this bond slave of Jesus, this faithful intercessor, this prayer warrior, for the sake of the Colossians, is a standout example of what it means to pray and how it is we are called to pray for each other. And just like all the other individuals we've noted in this short little sermon series, he is concerned less for self, or not for self at all, in fact, and more concerned for others. So five times in just our little verses, the emphasis is on other people, you, they. It's not on him. It's about what he does, but it's done for them. So I wonder this morning, would any of us here be willing, as you think about your friends and acquaintances in this church, would we be willing to encourage each other by praying? Is there somebody here, other than a family member, for whom you'd be willing to pray every day? Every day. Think what encouragement that would bring to them, to know they're prayed for, to know that somebody cares specifically enough to pray for their maturity in the faith, that somebody would bear their name to the throne of grace every day. Every day. Maybe you're thinking, oh, I don't know if I could do it every day. All right. Maybe you can't do it every day. But how about every day now through Easter Sunday? That's not a hard call, is it? Think of it as a Lenten gift. You're going to give somebody a gift that would encourage them. So ask the Lord to put somebody on your heart and pray that this person, pray. You say, well, I don't know how to pray for him. Yeah, okay, pray what Paul and Epaphras pray in Colossians. That's all you got to do. Just keep your nose in their prayers in Colossians. Pray that they will come to better know and marvel at the incomparable Christ. Just keep going through chapter 1 and pray they would understand this. Pray for the deepening of their spiritual maturity. Pray for the outworking of their faith in their life, that the fruit would be evident. Pray all through this book. It's such a short little book, but powerful prayers. Make Epaphras and Paul's prayers your prayers for them. Now, there's no technique to prayer. There's no secret code or methodology that you got to employ. There's just one thing. You already heard what it was, which is probably the one thing that makes us not want to pray, admittedly. But there's one thing. What is it? Agonizing, laboring. That's what we got to do for each other. Because when we agonize in prayer for the sake of another, that's what encourages each other. That's what brings our hearts in accord with God's heart for us and encourages the hearts of those who are feeble and weak at times. That honors God, encourages his church. Now here on the North Shore of Boston, we got all sorts of churches. They are multiplying. It's quite exciting. There are many churches with names like First Congregational Church of, so we got Hamilton, we got Essex, we got Beverly, blah, blah, blah. We got North Shore Community Baptist Church, we got North Shore Presbyterian, we got St. Paul's, we have St. Mark's, we have All Saints, there's a Grace Church, there's a Bridge Church, and so forth. But as one scholar notes, there's never been a church in the history of Christianity dedicated to St. Epaphras, here or anywhere. Isn't that rather odd? So I propose that in honor of our 300th anniversary, we rename our church. No, not really. I'd like to live till then. And seeing as we're hundreds of years into our church's name, it's probably not a wise thing to suggest that we change it. But there is something about that interesting little insight from Dr. Hebert that there's never been a church dedicated to a Saint Epaphras. Well, we don't have to dedicate our church to him. I think Jesus would be sufficient. But we do need to borrow something from him. There is something about him to emulate. There's something about him to model. It's very personal. And it does require agonizing at times for each other. It's prayer. So would you pray? And would you not just pray in generalities for your own life or specificity for your own life, but would you pray for somebody else? And would you pray specifically as we march toward Resurrection Sunday that this person or these people would know the will of God and the mystery of salvation and the incomparable beauty of Jesus as exalted and lifted up in this little letter to the Colossians, so they might have stability in their life as they are rooted and grounded on the truth, empowered by God to see the beauty of who he is, and then walk forth in the faith, bearing all good fruit. Let's make that our prayer. Gracious God, your word is eminently practical. Sometimes we don't like the practical nature of it in terms of the hard work that it calls us to, but we do want to be Epaphras-like believers here on the North Shore. Give us the heart, the will, the desire, and the energy by your Holy Spirit to agonize in prayer for each other, because we want each other to be spiritually mature and complete in Christ. We want to be people who encourage one another in that very powerful, practical, and necessary way. And so would you please place on our hearts and minds, if you've not already done so, one or two people for whom we could pray this way. And may our prayers, Lord, we humbly ask, or I humbly ask, extend not beyond, not just to Easter, but beyond it through the years ahead in this Saint Epaphras-like church of ours. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.